the Florida Bible College in Kissimmee, Florida. And that's right there at the gate of Disney World. My wife calls my degree a Disney doctorate. But there was a couple on vacation in Florida one year, and they came to Kissimmee. They were from up north somewhere, and they got to arguing how you pronounce the name of that town, whether it was Kissimmee or Kissimmee or what it was, you know. So they stopped for lunch, and when the man was paying for the lunch, he asked the cashier, he said, "My wife and I have had a little argument about what the name of this place is where we are. Would you pronounce it very slowly so we can get it?" And she said, "Well, certainly, Burger King." And he said, "Thank you." But you see, the reason I said that is we need to kind of understand where we are this morning. I've been preaching for the last 5 or 6 weeks on the Psalms that the children of Israel sang traditionally on Passover. And that's Psalms 113 through 118. And that took place on Good Friday. So when Jesus and his disciples were in the upper room and he instituted the Lord's Supper, it says in Matthew 26 that they sang a hymn when they departed. And so all the years, I kind of wondered, what was that hymn? Was it 132 in the Baptist hymnal or 400 in the Presbyterian? What was it? And I did a little research and discovered that obviously if they were celebrating the Passover, they were singing the Psalms that the Jews sang at Passover, which would be Psalms 113 through 118. So we're celebrating Palm Sunday, which took place before Good Friday. So we kind of got our compass wrong, but we're going to continue on Good Friday and just forget it's Palm Sunday. And we'll have Easter next Sunday and just move on from there. But like I said, we are in this Psalm 118 today, which is the last of the Hallel Psalms. It was written for temple worship. By the way, this is a post-exilic psalm. That is, it came into existence after the Babylonian captivity. And so it's written for temple worship. Any feast day it could be used. But it speaks of deliverance. And if you really start comparing Scripture with Scripture and run some of the references, it's probably likely, that this psalm was written during the time of the reign of Nehemiah, when he was rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. That was the time when they returned from the exile, the years, 70 years in Babylon. So probably during the time of the prophet Nehemiah, this psalm was written, which was definitely a liturgical psalm. And the other interesting thing about it is it depicts a journey. That is, it has a starting place, it describes the journey, and then it also goes on from there to talk about the end of the journey. So the broad picture is that verses 1 through 4 is the conception of the journey. He's talking in those verses about starting this journey. Verses 5 through 18 is the continuation of the journey. I mean, what takes place during that journey. And verses 19 through 29 is the consummation of the journey, the end of it. Each section has subpoints, which we're going to be looking at as we go through this. But I want to try to set the mood. Here were the disciples, and this was a very tough and crucial time for them. They had finally come to the end of their running, and they had all gotten together in the upper room. And that picture that Da Vinci painted of the table, that's European, that's not Mideast. They were reclining, they were lying around this table and on pillows eating and so forth. Somebody said one time that Da Vinci said, "I want all you guys to get on the same side of the table so we can take a picture." But that's not what really took place there. They were gathered and they were scared. I mean, they had the lights off, the shades, but they were scared because they knew the time had come and they were going to be in deep trouble. But they had been singing these psalms, and this Psalm 118, as I said, is a journey. So the children of Israel, when they first became a part of this psalm, they were excited about being delivered from 70 years of captivity. They went back to a country that had been now just totally destroyed. But Ezra was rebuilding the temple and Nehemiah rebuilding the wall, and it was a time of excitement and rebuilding. And they were on a journey, and they enjoyed the journey, and it was recorded in this psalm. But then Christ and his disciples were there in that upper room singing, celebrating the Passover, singing these psalms, and they were about to take a journey too, and it was going to be successful at the end. But it's going to be a long weekend. You know, they went out there into the Garden of Gethsemane, and with Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I mentioned to you in an earlier sermon, the word Gethsemane means olive press, and that's where they squeezed those olives till the oil came out of them. And that's where Jesus was betrayed, at that place where they put the squeeze on. And then there was that mark of a trial, and then the beating and the whipping and the journey up to the hill and the crucifixion. And as Tony Campolo said, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And we got to wait for that for a few days. But the first four verses, the conception, the beginning of this journey, is a hymn of praise. And that's where we ought to begin. You know, God's people always ought to begin with a hymn of praise. Sometimes we start praying, we start telling God about our problems. Lord, do this, and why'd you let this happen? I mean, stop and think, you know, hey, I woke up this morning, I'm walking, I'm standing upright. I need to thank God for something before I start complaining about the things in my life. So the first four verses, it begins by saying, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let's just start there with what's good about it. I learned one time in one of these seminars I went to about how you address people who are not doing their job correctly at work. And if possible, you start off and compliment them on what they've done right before you say anything about what they might have done wrong or hadn't done at all. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, regardless of what your doubts may be, regardless of what your experience may be at the time, you need to stop and recalibrate and realize that his steadfast love endures forever. It's not short time. It's not just for a period of time. His steadfast love endures forever. It's everlasting love. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Now here we see the picture. Let Israel say, that is the people that had come out of captivity and were coming back to the promised land, let them say, the love of God is everlasting. And we thank God that we're here now and we're back. But the house of Aaron represents leadership, both religious and political. And he's saying, let those who are leaders, those who stand before the people, those who make the decisions, those who set the policy, let them remember and let them say out loud, the love of the Lord is steadfast and it lasts forever. Let's don't forget that. That's the starting point. And then he talks about those who fear the Lord. Because you see, Israel often talked about the Jews and their relationship to God, but there were also people that they met in captivity who were circling around where they were, and they were called God-fearers. They weren't necessarily Jews, but they were God-fearers, and they understood some of the things of God. So here we see, in the very beginning, a psalm of praise. His steadfast love endures forever. You know, in Hebrew, and the more I study, the older I get, and that comes around too often now, the more I wish that I'd paid attention in class. You might tell your students that, y'all pay attention. You might need this someday. I really wish I'd paid attention in Hebrew. One thing I remember, they didn't have red letters. They didn't have underlining capabilities. Hebrew's written backwards, right to left, no punctuation or anything. But in order to emphasize something, instead of italics, red letters, or underlining, they repeated. So when you read the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, you hear phrases repeated over and over again. It's for emphasis. Don't forget this. It's important that you remember this. And you need to remember that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Then in verse 5 and going through verse 18, we start talking about that journey, what happened on the way. So in 5 through 9, they were singing a hymn of trust. Listen to these words, 5 through 9. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and he answered me, and he set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in human beings. That doesn't need to be repeated. How can we know that? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, verse 5, it's wonderful. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he set me free. Verse 6 speaks of confidence. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 7 is a victory lap. The Lord is on my side, is my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And in verse 8, there is no lasting alternative. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in anybody. And then, the 9th verse, we can't count on human leaders. God may place them, they may do a good job, but at the bottom line, they are feet of clay and they're not perfect. And we still need to remember that God's love and power and strength and wisdom is everlasting. Then there's the hymn of victory, verses 10 through 14. And he says, all nations surround me in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. You see, our victory over wicked nations and people, etc., comes from the fact that God gives us the strength to move on through. Verse 11, they surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Now, it doesn't mean when you're a believer that you're not going to have trouble, because the Bible says God is on our side and with us and helps us in trouble. In trouble. And if we don't have some of the troubles and difficulties and challenges we have in life, you're not going to get to experience the wonder of God's deliverance and God's love and God's salvation. It's wonderful to be out of captivity. It's wonderful to see that God did it. It's wonderful to see that God's answered your prayer, that God's taking care of your needs. Then he says, he moves on. All these nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among the thorns, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. You ever run from bees? You ever knock down a wasp's nest and try to get away from it? Abraham Lincoln said one time, they said, he'd been going to a certain church, and they said, do you like that preacher? And he said, yeah, I like him. They say, why? I said, he preaches like he's fighting bees. You know, he's moving around, waving his arms. But sometimes we feel like we're being swarmed upon. Stuff's coming from everywhere, and we can't handle it. So he says, they surrounded me like bees, and they went out like a fire among the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. My grandfather was an old-fashioned farmer. And every fall, he burned his fields off and got ready for the spring. And one year, it got away from him. The state senator lived next door. He burned his barn down. We had a little political discussion over that, you know. But that fire gets away from you like thorns. It's hard to keep it under control. And that happens in our lives sometimes. The bees swarm and the fire comes. And I was pushed hard, so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Not me, not my strength, but the Lord did it, and the Lord took care of it for me. Verses 15 through 18 is a hymn of joy. He says, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. You know, it's a wonderful thing to pull up to a church or a group of Christians, and the first thing you hear is singing. There's great strength in singing the praises of God. I knew a preacher in Atlanta one time, and his wife had a handicapped child, a special ed child, and they had to take turns taking care of that child. And he said, on the hours that I had off, He said, I got in the car and rode around the expressway in Atlanta, listening to people singing the praises of God. And it gave me the strength to go back and do what I had to do. The right hand of the Lord exalts, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. We can count on God taking care of us all the way through. Verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall relive and recount the deeds of the Lord. You know, when the Lord Jesus said that and they sang that in the upper room, he was going out to die, and he knew it. I'm not sure the disciples had caught on yet. Sometimes they were a little dense, but he knew where he was going, out across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane and ultimately the cross. The cross had no power. Death had no power to hold him. And it became a triumph for him also. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. I think that's important in the midst of this joy and victory to stop and think about that. To be set free by the right hand of God and living a life filled with the Spirit of God does not mean that you have a freedom to live like you want to and do what you want to do. It means that there is some discipline in our lives and we're to be Christ-like in our lives. When in my prayer this morning, I mentioned that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I was at a presbytery meeting one time. I don't like presbytery. I don't like meetings of any kind. The reason I preach is when I get tired, I can quit. We can go home. But I was at presbytery one time and they were serving the sacrament and a country preacher was leading the service and he was a tractor mechanic by trade. And he said he and his companion went into a Blue Plate Special restaurant, a little community, been working on tractors all morning and got their meal. And they looked at it and then they looked at their hands and their hands were filthy. And they got up and went into that restroom. You've been in those things. They got only cold water and lava soap. You do it quickly and get out because it's not comfortable. Well, they washed up and they went back to the table. They had their prayer and the preacher said, you know, a good meal always tastes better with clean hands. A good meal always tastes better with clean hands. So as we go to the table this morning, we need to take the time to thank God and claim the forgiveness of our sins. Now we're into the last section, the consummation of that journey. And it begins, verses 19 through 25, with a hymn of access. You see, when God delivers us, and God delivers us daily, we have access to God. It's not him and us. It's, we have access. We can talk to him, and he talks to us. He speaks to us through the word. So verse 19, he's coming before the Lord. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. In other words, I'm going to make an effort. I'm going to push myself and go where God is for this blessing. And this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. And that's the place. That's where it is. And that's who it is. We're going to give thanks to the Lord. Verse 21. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. So it's always a word of thanksgiving. Now, the next couple of verses are messianic. One of the things we've been doing since before Christmas is talking about the 16 Psalms that were messianic Psalms. That is, somehow or another in that Psalm, they spoke prophetically of Jesus. And verses from those Psalms were quoted someplace in the New Testament. Well, here's another one. This is from Matthew 21, 42. But here's what it says. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And that was for the time and place where Israel was. They'd been rejected as a nation, but God put them back in place. And God continues to put them back in place. I mean, for example, I asked somebody the other day, how many Hittites do you know? How many Jebusites do you know? How many hypocrites? No, that's the wrong word. How many termites? That's the wrong word, too. But these nations that were there and were prominent in the time of Israel, they're gone. Israel's still there. I've got a book ordered, and I hope it gets in immediately. But it's entitled Israel and Civilization. And Israel was the first nation that had civilization and government and rules and regulations. And Israel has been the canary in the coal mine for years. If people can get rid of Israel, then they move to the Christians and to the other groups and take over. You see, the word New World Order or globalism is code for Antichrist. It's code for the Antichrist. And you got people that are trying to take over and change things. They found some old notes on Adolf Hitler not long ago. Someone asked him, why you don't just burn the books instead of killing the Jews and start on the Christians? And he said, because the Judeo-Christian tradition is not just in the books, it's in the hearts of the people. And the people have to be destroyed in order to destroy the philosophy. So we live at a troubled time, a pivotal time in history. And we need to be very careful, very careful. And we need to thank God for our deliverance. But remember, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's true of Israel. It's also true of Jesus, because Jesus is rejected. I think I read this morning, heard this morning, there are 57 nations in the world where it is illegal to preach the gospel. 57 nations. Where if you stand and preach as I am this morning, you'll be executed by sundown for preaching the gospel. So it's a pivotal time, but Jesus is the cornerstone, and he never, ever changes. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I mean, the very fact, the very idea that these Jews were in captivity 70 years and came back intact and started again is God's work. I've got a saying in my life, when things happen that I don't think are going to happen, I say, that's a God thing. I ain't anything to do with it. That's a God thing. And the older I get, the more I see more God things taking place. And this is my favorite verse. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know, there's that phrase, carpe diem, seize the day. Heard a guy say the other day, he said, I practiced that and I seized the wrong day. But we're supposed to seize the day and take control of it in the Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Let us go on till there is an absolute final victory in our lives and before him. But in verses 26 through 29, we see that there's a hymn of blessing. And it goes on to say that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now that's the verse that fits Palm Sunday. So you have two messianic verses in this psalm. One is that it's become the cornerstone, and secondly, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that's also messianic. And the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. I researched that again this morning. I finished breakfast and I said, I'm not too sure I understand this horns of the altar business. But the altar of the Ark of the Covenant had corners on it that kind of resemble a horn. And in the Old Testament, in the giving of the commandments to Moses, to the people of Israel, from God himself on Mount Sinai, that was a place of refuge. That if a person could go and hang on to the horn of the altar, that there he would be given refuge and he would be given a time to appeal his case and not just have his head cut off that day. It's a place of refuge and a place of safety. So he says in this psalm that these things we need to bind up, and we need to the festal sacrifices with cords, all these things, we need to bind them to the altar. And in our New Testament terminology, the altar is the Lord Jesus himself. So we need to take all the things in our lives and tie them, connect them to the things of our Lord and to the safety we have in Christ. You're my God, and I'll give you thanks. You're my God, I will extol you, that is, I'll praise you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his good. And guess what? His steadfast love endures forever. It's repeated. His steadfast love endures forever. I found a quotation this week I want to end my part with from Martin Luther. I've had a great respect for Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century. And the interesting thing about Martin Luther is the Lutheran Church, of course, he never was a Lutheran. He still was Catholic when he died. But John Calvin wasn't a Presbyterian either. He died in some other deal. But this is what was said about this psalm by Martin Luther. Luther dedicated his translation of the Psalms to the Abbot Frederick of Nuremberg. And in the dedication, he said this: "This is my psalm, my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation in my life. But this psalm is nearest to my heart. I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger, from which nor emperor, nor king, nor sages, nor saints could have saved me. This psalm is my friend, dear to me than all the honors and the power of the earth. But it may be objected that the psalm is common to all. No one has a right to call it his own. Yes, but Christ is also common to all, and yet Christ is mine. I'm not jealous of my property. I would divide it with the whole world, and would to God that all men and women would claim the psalm as especially theirs." Now, here's the kicker. When Martin Luther stood at the Diet of Worms, and he really won that debate, there were some that wanted to kill him, and the king kidnapped him and hid him away so he wouldn't be killed. And says, "With the exposition of this psalm, which Delitzsch calls Luther's noblest jewel, his defense and his treasure, the great reformer occupied himself in the solitude of his Coburg Patmos." In other words, he was isolated. You know, John was on the Isle of Patmos, and Luther was at a place called Coburg, and there he was in isolation until they could get him freed from those that wanted to kill him. This is a great psalm, and I commend it to you for every day of the year, that you sing this psalm, that you read this psalm, and you know the deliverance that God gives you and that God promises you in this psalm. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for Palm Sunday. We thank you for Good Friday. We thank you for the Resurrection Day. And ask, Lord, as we come to the table, that our hearts will be prepared and we would enjoy the presence of the Lord at the table of the Lord. In Christ's name, amen.